The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening where we are in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. On page 10 of our notes, probably. All right, we don't have to let the SCA rule our lives. We can arrest it at any time, put it in his case, so to speak. That is the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, where in our prayer of confession, God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness experientially. We are in fellowship. The SCA is put aside. The old man is put aside. We put on the new man, the human spirit. And in correlation with God, the Holy Spirit, and His filling role, we are then predisposed to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, which is antagonistic to the truth in and of itself. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your perfect word, the veracity of your word, your immutability, that we can depend upon you, that all these things are indeed true, not only the historical facts, but the spiritual facts that are associated with them, and that indeed these things are pertinent in regards to living our lives and glorifying you and fulfilling your plan for our lives. All this via God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here this next section of chapter 25, 12 through 18, those verses, we are looking at Ishmael's descendants and death as they are recorded in this particular section. Rereading verse 12, now these are literally the generations, the records of supply of the New American Standard as noted in the italics. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham, as Sarah and Abraham engaged into the flesh way back when, in that regards. In verse 13, I've revised to show the accurate Hebrew. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their, literally, generations. Repeated once again, our Hebrew word toledoth. And I was pointing out in last Bible class the particular use of the generations in these two verses more than adequately describes essentially what a generation is as one looks at it in regards to the scripture. And it reflects upon the fact that a generation is simply to be understood as the lifespan of one descendant, which originates at the point of birth, and then obviously the obvious conclusion would be the end of their life at death. And verses 12 through 13, as unexpected as it might be, it provides for us a proof text in regards to the term generation, the noun generation, as that which connects simply two points of time, having terminus ad quo, a beginning, terminus ad quin, an ending, based simply on the life cycle of the subject or the subjects in view in that respect. In other words, a generation may be as short or as long as the lifespan of the generational entity that is in view in that regards. And furthermore, in its use here, in regards to Ishmael's generations, the generations apply to 12 sons, which are 12 generations in and of themselves, it denotes that it can define both individual and corporate entities, a singular generation such as Ishmael's, or a plurality of generations, but that unit of generations otherwise, the plurality of generations, is made distinct by a singular generation otherwise in that regard. Jesus' generation, speaking of his generation being an evil and adulterous generation, it's the generation of those individuals, those Jews who lived during the first advent, during the time and ministry of Jesus in his generation. in that regard, as we saw in the New Testament. The other term for generation in the Old Testament that is used is the noun door, and it simply means circle, and hence looks at the lifespan, the circle of life from beginning to end, if you will, in regards to generation. So here, contextually, the 12 sons that we have listed of Ishmael's generations is from his singular generation, for case in point, in its use in that regards. So therefore, it is quite erroneous to take the term generation, as it's used in the Bible, apart from the two defining factors that are presented for us here in these verses, the generations of Ishmael, singular, the order of their generations. Obviously, the generations in view are 12, so generations is presented in the plural. But the two defining parameters that describes a generation is origin and termination of the life cycle individually, and then as viewed corporately, made distinct by a specific generation, as I so told you. So it's just one of those things you run across, generally speaking, only when you're going verse by verse, word for word, in regards to something that defines something that is taken of issue of even today in regards to the rapture generation, as I addressed it in application in that regards, apart from another outside source defining or putting the time to the generation in view, the generation is to be viewed from the beginning, the terminus ad quem, for the rapture generation, when Israel became a statehood in 1948, till the person that was born in that year, the persons or person on the date, if you want to be exact in that regards, until that last person, that last generation is deceased in regards to this planet, then the prophecy in regards to returning has that length of time to work within. Now, obviously, other doctrines may come in and give us a clue in regards to an approximate span of time that it might be. As the Psalms 90:10 speaks of a generation in common being 70, 80 years, as it would be today in that respect. So we can look at that in generality. But to go in and say that generation has to be 40 years, that generation has to be 70 years or 80 years or any other a specific amount of time, indeed, you have no biblical background in the use of this term in the Bible to otherwise designate it as such. Now, here in regards to the use of generations contextually, here we have the primary purpose of the listing in regards to Ishmael's generations to evidence the fulfillment of Yahweh's prophecy to Abraham that Ishmael would become the father of 12 princes back in 1720. Continue to read the verses here, verse 13b, as it lists out now the generations that stem from Ishmael, Naboth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbil, and Mibsam, verse 14, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, 15, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah, 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes, according to their tribes. Verse 17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Verse 18, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives, a phrase that on the surface, what does that really mean? Obviously that we need to address. So, pick up point 15, page 10 of our notes. The phrase now, by their names, here in their listing, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, as they are listed by their names, verse 13 and verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael and these are their names. So, 15, the phrase, by their names, which is in the Hebrew, Bet Shem. Beginning the listing of the 12 generations, verse 13, emphasizes carrying on the legacy of their father by birthright and blessing by association with Abraham. Name points to one's reputation. When you have in the Hebrew a question, why is a name, they're not looking for an identity of one. They're looking for what that person characterizes that person, who and what they are, their reputation. If they want to know who you are and identity, in the Hebrew they say, who are you? See. So to understand, a name is one's reputation. And their reputation has a link all the way back to Abraham. And a fulfillment of prophecy given to Abraham concerning their father Ishmael, that they would arise and become rulers and leaders of 12 tribes in and of themselves. So 16, their reputation as such. Here is emphasized using a noun, names, three times here in verses 13 and 16. Just these subtleties, it's easy to kind of gloss over these things, I found out in my studies, generally there's a purpose why something is repeated and other aspects in regards to the language, if one can pick up on it in that respect. And here you have names is essentially overemphasized. One time is sufficient, but three times Moses uses this noun Shem. So 17, now the parallel with the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob also has 12 sons. In this regard, from Isaac, who formed into tribes, suggests that like the Israelites, the descendants of Ishmael were once a grouping of tribes. They're tribal in a family nucleus, congregating as their individual families, but they grew, reproduced, and over time, and it doesn't take long, these families expanded and essentially became nations, small as they may be, territorial landowners otherwise, or governors in their own right. So 18 now here in the list, to look at these names. 18 now, the firstborn, which is our Hebrew word Bechor, the firstborn of Ishmael, so hence we recognize they are listed in chronological order here. From the oldest to the youngest. The firstborn, Naboth, is further mentioned in 28 verse 9 and in Genesis 36 verse 3, where we learn that Esau married his sister. So the generations have future impact in association, obviously, as it would apply with regards to the covenant, and that's in relationship with those of Israel. Naboth, 28, verse 9. Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. And then 36:3. Esau's quite a character. Verse 2, again, recount, Esau took his wives from the daughter of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Naboth. So 19, in regards to Naboth, there is more external sources of information on this individual and his tribe, on Naboth, than any of the other sons. External archaeological and historical recordings. Reference here that I'll draw upon is Nabatean history. The 12 tribes of Ishmael, if you want to see it online, I have the address there for you. 20, he, Naboth, is in the chronology, a parallel chronology, 1 Chronicles 1:29. and found along with the Nixon line, Kedar, his Nick's older sibling, younger sibling, in the prophecy of Isaiah 60, verse 7, participating in the rituals of the millennial kingdom. 1 Chronicles 1:29 will reference it quite a bit because it is a parallel of heritage. It chronicles the history of individuals. The genealogies, firstborn of Ishmael was Naboth, then Kedar, and obviously the rest of the list, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishmah, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jedha, Nephesh, Kedema, in the same exact order. And then Isaiah 60, verse 7, that's an interesting passage there. Obviously, the prophecy looks beyond simply the sun now in view, and it looks at their lineage down in the future. This centers on Zion as it is glorified during the millennial period in this respect, when God delivers them and exalts them as a nation. Glory will appear upon you. Verse 2, 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's obviously messianic as it applies. And then for our intents and purposes, Isaiah verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. What would flocks truly represent other than possible sacrifice, temple worship? As you would draw goats, sheep, rams, things of this nature. And the rams of Naboth will minister to you. So it looks as a far-reaching association in regards to these tribes where obviously population is going to emerge in spite of what they might have been in the past in regards to the history from these tribes. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. So that's interesting. There's things like that. I wish I had the brain power that I could go in and work all that out each time we run across them. But as it is, I do good to stay up as where we're at. But just a little teaser in regards to what comes from these lineages in a far-reaching effect. Otherwise, you never know when population may surface and expose itself. So 21, now he is mentioned by Josephus, which one of the main historians that biblical scholars will refer to, as he has written some books, and lived during the time of Christ, if you will, in that era. And some of his writings, some of the early historical external sources to appeal from, to appeal to in regards to Jewish history. And he has mentioned this particular person by Josephus, who identified the Nabateans, the offspring of his time, with Ishmael's eldest. So the tribe, their identification still was extant during the first advent and during the time of Josephus into the first century A.D. 24, he supposedly obtained this information from the Nabateans themselves. He knew some, as they were still in existence during this time. First-hand information. At least their traditional historical records, they identified with Ishmael. 25, now that the nation spoke and wrote an early form of Arabic, and were often referred to as Arabs by Greek and Roman historians. That's how they were identified, and obviously that is the class of ethnic peoples we would place them in, these tribes today, as Arabs. The Semitic half-brothers and brothers of the Jews. 26, Assyrian records tells us that King Ashurbanipal, who reigned in 668 through 663 B.C., fought with the, quote, Nabateans of Arabia, hence identifying their region of residence, etc. 27, the ancient records of Tiglath-Pileser III, also Assyrian, lists among the rebels those who were troublemakers in his domain and reign. he lists there the Hagar-Anu, which gives us the possibility that this reference to descendants of Hagar from Ishmael. The Nabatu, again, the high possibility that that is reference to descendants of Nabal. And the Kedarites, the next in line brother. So these historical facts that we have in the Bible are true according to, and can be validated often according to external sources. According to the records, these tribes fled from Assyria into the Arabian desert and could not be conquered. Kind of a guerrilla type of tactics in their use of warfare and otherwise hiding out from the oppression of the regime, etc. So, while historical facts recorded in the Bible may not be the most stimulating intellectually in regards to our study, understand that the Bible is the accurate historical record by which all historians and archaeologists ought to be following, where they ought to find their resolution to any apparent discrepancies or questions they may have in regards to the history of others. And usually it is not that way. Usually these types of the cosmos try to take the Bible then and fit it in their own accounting from what they see in regards to history. But we recognize that the Bible must and has to be completely and totally accurate in regards to the recordings of history. If it is not, then the Bible itself is not perfect. And it's amazing even how many Christians, conservative evangelical Christians, at least in principle, disregard the complete accuracy of the Bible, often in regards to their own approach, even though they'll give it lip service. Oh yeah, the Bible is the Word of God, it's the truth. If you can't depend on the historical accuracy, how can you depend on the fact that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to heaven? And if not, you're going to go to hell. How can you believe the spiritual principles? See, this is why we study this book. It's not just because it's a book. It's supernatural. It has the very guardianship of God placed upon it to reveal to mankind what is out there in the universe and in this world and where we are destined to go as men. It tells us all kinds of things in regards to the doctrinal realities of the existence of God's creation. Yeah, there are aliens. They're called angels. See, the Bible recognizes this. Obviously, don't be surprised if they start coming out and accounting, oh, we've seen aliens and things of this nature. You never know when a demon may present himself as such. These aliens go over and beyond the Jedi mentality. I don't know of a Jedi that can appear and disappear upon whim. and can pass through walls, etc., without disturbing it, and things of this nature, see, and the power and might that they have. So, obviously, Satan is going to do all he can to counterfeit the historical realities or take accurate historical realities and counterfeit them to meet his agenda in trying to fake the world and the people out of this respect, preparing them for his arrival in the form of the Antichrist to attempt to usurp God's kingdom otherwise on this planet. So, historical records are completely and totally accurate. They're only apparent contradictions. They're not real. And the reason why they remain apparent to people is because they don't have the wherewithal or do not have the discipline to study these things out and resolve them and harmonize otherwise as part of the test in regards to the Bible. You believe the Bible is true. Well, it looks like there's God. Well, instead of just stopping and spinning in your wheels letting your mind spin off to never land in regards to, what's this all about? Dig in. Truly, that's part of studying to show yourself approved. To reconcile the text and the history of the Bible, etc., as you may run across it, and it's necessary otherwise in that respect. So, anyway. Don't let these people out there, and truly, I'm telling you, Christians are some of the worst in attacks in regards to these things. They can be. 28, continuing on here. Now, their reference appears in the Zenon Papyri around 259 B.C., circa 259 B.C., we're in the 1800s here, contextual. 29, that record mentions they were trading Gerhean and Menaean frankincense, transporting to Gaza and Syria at that time. Again, staying within close proximity in regards to their industry and trade and things of this nature. 30, they transported their goods through the Kedarite centers from Kedar of northern Arabia, Joph and Taman. 31, early Nabatean pottery has been found in locations of the Persian Gulf along the coast of Saudi Arabia and Bahrain. If you had opportunity to be in that part of the world, it may be fun to find out, maybe in eternity, how many of these sects and tribes of people that you actually met and ran across. You didn't know it. Maybe they didn't know it because they've lost their identity. See? Just one of those fun things to think about. 32, the Nabatu were also pirates. that sailed the Red Sea, plundering trading vessels, later establishing bases in a number of seaports, including Ala, which is modern-day Aqaba, in the Gulf of Aqaba, some 120 kilometers from present-day Petra. So, pirates didn't originate in the Caribbean or in Europe. No, they've been around for centuries. 33, in time, the Nabateans built an impressive civilization based on merchant trade, both land and sea. 34, their capital was originally the city of Petra in the mountains of southern Jordan. 35, they are known to have built a number of other cities located in northern Saudi Arabia today and other parts of modern Jordan. 36 and 106 AD, they succeeded their empire to the Romans, and eventually their distinctive heritage disappeared, as Josephus probably was in touch with the final time of their maintaining an identity, as one might conjecture in that regards. 37, now the name Nebaioth means, quote, husbandry, end quote. Now the second in line, Kedar, that means powerful. And again, as we've seen, these two tribes eventually are fairly close together. 39 again, he is also mentioned in the parallel, 1 Chronicles 1:29. 40, his tribe seems to have excelled in tent making, or home builders, mobile home builders. Put wheels and camels on, been RV builders. But anyway, mobile home builders, tent making, and became a wealthy and powerful nation. This excerpts concerning the name, Psalm 120, verse 5. This during David's time, so obviously their existence as a people was still extant then. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Mesach, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Song of Solomon, 1, verse 5. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. Imagery denoting the artistic, beautiful, and probably lavish tents that the Bedouins in this era lived in. These tents were not like the camping tents we see today that people use. These Arabian tents, some of them are very lavish. They have a flooring that goes down the whole works. And here, metaphorically, Solomon's right woman, she's black. And the poetry points to her in certain figures of speech in this regard, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. In Isaiah 21, for thus the Lord said to me, in a year as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. Obviously denoting an advanced, economically prosperous peoples. And the remainder of the number of the bowmen, the mighty men, and the sons of Kedar will be few, denoting their military expertise that they were known for. There as archers. The Lord God of Israel has spoken. There in prophecy, as it the reality is designed to represent present day people, etc., at the time of writing or far reaching in the future. 41, the Kedarites were the main military power of the sons of Ishmael. you want one of your brothers to come to your aid, it'd be Kedar. That's the way he's pictured in regards to his people. 42, during history, they were in constant conflict with the Assyrians. Constant conflict between the Mediterranean people as they originated and were spread out from the time of Abraham forward, became quite well known and quite rampant and remains today. At 43, the Assyrians, the Neo-Babylonians, not from old school but the new, Persians, present-day Iran, and even the Romans realized the importance of taking control of the commercial routes in northern Arabia that were under the dominion of the Kedarites, and then later the Nabataeans assumed that role. So these things point to the fact that they truly are designated as princes because of the power that they wielded and held, as other even world empires would look at them and view them in such terms as an entity to conquer, subdue for themselves, etc. 44, Nehemiah's opponent, Geshem the Arab, as he's called, has been identified as one of the kings of Kedar in the 5th century B.C. That's based on a number of North Arabian inscriptions. Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2:19 speaks of this one, Geshem. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then he's mentioned again in chapter 6 in such fashion. Verses 1 and 2. Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, that Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors to the gates. This is rebuilding of Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah, the temple. Two, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono," where the Ono bird came from. But they were planning to harm me. I'll let that one slide. 45, Ezekiel 27:21 associates Arabia with all the princes of Kedar, suggesting a confederation under their leadership. Just bits and pieces of scripture gives you a little insight into their history as it stems in lineage from these 12 sons. Ezekiel 27:21. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they were customers for lambs, rams, and goats. For these, they were your customers in regards to their association with Tyre, contextually there. 46, the name Kedar is also mentioned in Isaiah 42:11. that the wilderness cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Isaiah 60, verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. We read that earlier. Jeremiah 2:10. Across to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and sent to Kedar, and observe closely to see if there has been such a thing as this. And Jeremiah 49:28. Concerning Kedar, the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord. So those are additional mentions. 47, now these live between Babylon and Transjordan, through the Jordanian Valley in that area, east of it. 48, their distinct heritage seems to fade in the 4th century B.C., with the Nabateans coming to the forefront. They kind of faded to the background in regards to history. The Nabateans, they maintain, and again, why we have probably so much history in regards to the Nabateans, the Maos, they continue to exist and thrive. 49, now the next one, Adabil, also in the parallel, 1 Chronicles 1:29, means, quote, laughing for God, end quote. Laughing for God, there's your ministry. Get it going. Laughing for God ministry. All right. We don't find that in the spiritual gifts, do we? 50, he is mentioned by Tiglath-Pileser III, here 743-727 B.C., as the Itabel, living in the desert of northern Sinai Peninsula. Again, recognizing the etymology of words within the languages might be spelled, pronounced a little different than in the past. The Itabel is Adbil. 51, this Itabilu was given the duty of the Assyrian king's agent on the borders of Egypt, accounting for identifying their region of residence, obviously, as Sinai. That's where we place, historians place, where they essentially set up their boundaries of habitation in the Sinai. next, Mibsam, also in 1 Chronicles 1:29. Is also the name of one of Simeon's sons, tribe of Jacob. Also true then for the name Mishma, which follows. Next in the list, 1 Chronicles 4:25-26 documents that for us. Of the sons of Simeon, verse 24, the list, verses 25 and 26, and the list, Shalom, his son, Mibsam, his son, Mishma, his son. And the sons of Mishma, and it goes on with his lineage, were Hamuel, his son, verse 26, Zachor, his son, Shimei, his son. So we see borrowing, if you will, names. Again, it represents or it suggests, if you will, the close associations of the Semitic people, whether they were Hebrew or the Arab persuasion in history. 53, because of this, they are thought to have intermarried with the Simeonites and disappeared from history as a distinct entity. That's how they were assimilated into the Jewish culture and race. Simeon being that other half of his brother with Levi, and those stories, those two guys. Uh, 54, their names, Mibsam and Mishma, means sweet odor or balsam, as it may be, for Mibsam, and, quote, fame of hearing, end quote, for Mishma, respectively. 55, their geography is unknown, other than a clue for Mishma, being a site called Jebel Mishma, which is located 160 miles east of Tema. Look that up on your Bible maps. 56, now for Duma, also in the parallel here, now we're in verse 30 of 1 Chronicles 1. For Duma, there is an oasis east of Petra called Duma al-Gandal. Uh, 57, his name means silence, in quotes. The word, confer the word for which the name is derived, Duma, Psalm 94:17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in Duma. Duma, silence. Also Psalm 115:17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into Duma. Fifty-eight. Their national region is in the mountainous region of Edom, and is the subject of the oracle prophecy in Isaiah 21:11-12. And you must understand that in the English isn't straight up here. The word Edom in the New American Standard is literally Duma. But he recognizes an association. 11, the oracle concerning Duma, Edom, called Edom, denoting an association to the region. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. Duma is generally identified by historians as the Adirean Adimatu people. 60, Sennacherib's son, Esarhaddon, related how in his attempt to subdue the Arabs, his father struck against their capital, Adumatu, that associated with Duma, that he called the stronghold of the Arabs. So another external source of recognition of their existence. Sennacherib, again, Assyrian. 61, Sennacherib captured their king, Hazael, also called King of the Arabs. This king is also referred to in one inscription of Ashurbanipal of Assyria as King of the Kedarites. 63, their habitation is often associated with the medieval Arabic Dumat al-Jandal, an ancient and important junction on the major trade route between Syria, Babylon, Najd, and Hejaz area. This strategic location made Duma the entrance to North Arabia, having an oasis providing a center of rule for many North Arabian kings and queens, as related in Assyrian records. All right, 65, the next in the list, Massa, Asa, in the parallel 1 Chronicles 130. That name means, quote, oracle or burden, end quote. Again, we can see the use of the word to validate the meaning of Proverbs 30, verse 1. Because of that, some are obviously easier to translate in meaning. The words of, in Proverbs 30, verse 1, the words of Agor, the son of Jakeh, the Masa, the oracle. The man declares to Ethiel, and you call. Also 31:1, similar. The words of King Lemuel, the Masa, Masa, oracle, which his mother taught him. The idea of burden is the obligation, the weight of obligation. It comes from the words of the oracle. But anyway. 66, they, the Masa people, are representative of a North Arabian tribe. 67, the records of Tiglath-Pileser, once again the third, mentions the inhabitants of Massa and of Tema that paid him tribute. So another external validation of their existence. 68, on the summit of Jebel Gunaim, located about 14 kilometers south of Tema, archaeologists Winnett and Reed, no relation, discovered some graffiti text mentioning the tribe of Massa. 69, El Masar, is held by some as a place where the Israelites complained, when they crossed the Red Sea into Arabia proper. All in association, which obviously, as they would be and live, their names are taken in points of interest and places of identification. And El Masar, supposedly from Massa, Exodus 17:7. The second water test is in view in the Jews in Exodus. Verse 70, and he named the place where Moses struck the rock and the split and water came out. There are pictures of particular rocks in this general location, one particular huge one that is just cracked right down the middle, laid apart. Imagine, you got to imagine the amount of water that would come out of this cistern, the lower aquifer, that the rock somehow released the pressure for it to come out, was enough to feed 6 million people and their cattle, to water them, to provide water. That's a lot of water. But anyway, as it was with the Exodus, the moan and groan about stuff. He named the place Massa and Meribah. Or word there. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is God with you or not? Because of a little test in your life. Oh, God doesn't love me no more. I never get my way. Moan and groan. You know, that idea. Compare Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Again, it becomes an identification of warning that God does not look kindly upon people that test him, take issue in regards to his plan for their life. 9:22. Again, at Deborah and at Massah and at Kibbereth Hatava, you provoke the Lord to wrath. Just keep on complaining, and then you'll have something to complain about by God. That's the idea there. And then 33:8. This will be enough history lesson for this evening. And as Levi said, that the Thummim and the Thurim belong to your godly man, whom you did prove it, Massah, with whom you did contend at the waters of Meribah. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.